Let me invite you this morning to turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I might have been a little off in what I wrote. I don't know. Miss Joyce sent me a message and said, "Oh, Mike, you do not know how good an Afghan really is." I don't know if you read the newsletter or not, but in my mind, as I was thinking of Afghans, I was thinking of these things that we had when I was growing up, had these huge, they seemed like this big, these holes all throughout that anytime I tried to wrap up in them, they just, with a big old hole like that, they were worthless to me. Now, I get that there are some Afghans that are showpieces and are very nice and maybe might be better for heat, but not the ones that I was used to. I mean, it's kind of like kids. Any of you kids have like a really nice, big, 1,000-piece Lego set that you've put together? All right, that, my daughter. Yeah. And once you put it together, Olivia, you put it somewhere like the windowsill where the cat's going to come running through and knock it off, right? Of course not. Frisbee. You remember Frisbee from last week that I'm still flinging across the room? No, you get these Lego pieces, and kids, do you have Lego pieces that you put them together, you spend hours putting them together, and then you just you take this airplane and throw it across the room? Why not? It'll break. But that it's a toy, isn't it? I mean, that's what you're supposed to play with it, right? There's the call. That's Miss Joyce saying, you know. No, of course, I mean, the Lego, what good is it if you put it together and you just put it up on a shelf and it's just to look at? That's no fun, is it? But that's, yeah, maybe not. But you know what? The Christian life is kind of like that. We are showpieces of God's grace, but we're not meant to sit on a shelf. We're showpieces of His grace in action in life as we're living out His grace and His power and the Spirit and the Word moving through us in all sorts of different contexts so that people can see, wow, there is something different. There is something unique. There is something that is claiming to be a spring of freshness and sweetness. And indeed, that's what it's showing itself to be in real life context. And so the book of James has been just absolutely shockingly clear to us that an authentic life of a believer is not just a showpiece sitting on a shelf waiting for God to come. It is a showpiece of God's grace in action, in work, in doing, in the outward displays of what God has transformed from the inside and given to us these new hearts. So he's talked about if you're in a difficult moment, what are you supposed to do? Draw near to God, and we're to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then we should probably be asking ourselves, how can we know if our heart is rightly set on submission and humility? How can we know? What are the contexts where we can really see submission and humility playing out rightly in our lives? And that's why I love this next section that we come to today in James chapter 4. He gives two very crystal clear examples where it can be seen whether or not your heart is resting and submitted to God's grace for us in Jesus Christ. And so he shifts gears from submitting to God and drawing near to God and humbling yourselves before God so that you might be exalted to demonstrate the greatness of God. And then he says this, notice verse 11 in James chapter 4. And he switches tenses, so it's kind of, these are some really practical examples. He says, don't keep on speaking evil against one another. Brothers, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and one judge. He who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Make no mistake. James is making it clear that our theology is lived. It's not just expressed in word. It's not just given in propositions and categories and things by words. No, it is that, plus it is also lived out and it's demonstrated in life. And he's been telling us this. Look, you're in a difficult situation. Go and ask for God for wisdom. Don't just hear the word alone, but do the word. Pure religion is what? It's a bridled mouth. It's shown. It's this concern for the oppressed. It's unstained by the world. It's partiality free. It's faith and works on display together. It's a tongue that is tamed and bridled under the word of God. It's wisdom and understanding shown in conduct, so that where there are faith and quarrels, you can be sure there's a heart that is off and unsettled and not right before God. So our theology, it's lived. And this morning, what we're going to see from these two passages, very relevant passages for us, it's lived in two things, our words and our deeds. And that's kind of the order that we're going to take them in this morning. Our theology is lived out in our words and it's lived out in our deeds. And first, I want us to see from verses 11 through 12 that it's lived out in our words. And this is that right submission to God changes how we think about each other. And so then it is shown in the way that we talk about one another. In other words, humble people are gracious toward each other because there's this resting in God's grace for us in Jesus Christ. Now let's see how he plays this out for us. All of the previous commands had been in a different tense. Here he changes gears. And I still think he's playing off of this idea of humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. And then he shifts gears and he says this, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. And I think the tense here is don't make this the pattern of your life. Don't keep on speaking evil against one another. Now, this word speaking evil against means to rail against or to speak against someone. And notice it's in the community of the faith. Don't do this about the brothers. There's something that ought to be different here. It's the same word, if you remember, that we encountered when we were walking through 1 Peter. In fact, if you want to turn over there and you can see it, in 1 Peter, notice chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, talking again about who we are in Christ. It's kind of the same pattern here, who God has made us to be and how we should put away all malice and deceit and then be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then notice you get down and he says in verse 13, in this context, be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution. And this is the will of God, verse 16, that by doing it, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people and then live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So honor everyone, even though people might speak poorly about you. Where do we see that? Look over in chapter 3. Notice what it says. So as we're living this way, even suffering for the sake of righteousness, verse 14, you're going to be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And then he says this, verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, this is that word here of speaking evil against, when they're speaking evil against you for doing right, Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, what was happening here, if you remember in the context, is as they were living out the Christian life and living the grace of God out before people and extending the Christian life, people were looking at them and saying, what is this? This is not what our values are. This is not what our hearts desire. This is evil in our sight. And so they were being slandered for the good that they were doing. It's the same word that James uses back here when he says, don't keep on slandering or speaking evil against one another. Now, it's also the same word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12:20, where he says there should be no hint of slander among you. And that idea of like casting a shadow about somebody's character as they're walking through life. Just that little, well, you know, so-and-so. But I'm not sure, have you seen, have you heard, have you watched that little, this? It's just that, maybe that one little sliver of shadow that you might place on their life. That's the idea that Paul has. That's the idea that James, I think, has in mind, is that we should not be speaking evil against one another. Now, I think James has in mind here, again, those who want to appear wise and understanding who are doing this behavior. These are people who are full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition as they're trying to make a name for themselves, as they stand up and show how much wisdom they have, though their lives are not showing it. And what they're doing is they're casting doubt on maybe these other people who are living differently and are living as a sweet, refreshing source of life that is flowing out of their hearts. And yet they're saying, no, don't listen to them. You need to listen to us. And so they're speaking evil against these brothers. And these are people who want to make a name for themselves. And so their tongues are showing that their lives are not bridled to the word. And so they're calling their brothers down while trying to puff themselves up. We don't know exact nature of what it is they're saying, what they're speaking out, but notice what James does to kind of help us to see a little more in the context of what's going on. Notice what he says, don't keep on speaking evil against one another, brothers. And then he says this. Notice the clarifying statement. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother actually speaks evil against the law and judges the law. In other words, there's some element where they're judging the lives of their brothers. And the idea of this word judging usually has the sense of criticizing or fault-finding connected, I think, to a legitimate walk with Christ. Now, I want to be careful here because this is not excluding things like church discipline and discernment and where you see legitimate, real sin in the life of a brother that we should be coming alongside of and spurring one another on to good works and to a right Christian walk and helping brothers and sisters who are caught in sin where there are legitimate issues. I think 1 and 2 Corinthians helps us to see that. But I mean, specifically, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us don't even associate one who is like this, and we're not to judge those who are outside of the fellowship, but expel the immoral believer from your midst. But there is a balance here that I think we need to keep of admonitions of Jesus, like in Matthew 7:1 and Luke 6:37, where he says, judge not lest you be judged, or in the same measure that you judge, that's the way that you will be judged. So there's a balance here. He's not saying don't ever judge, because we are told that there are times when we are to step into the lives of believers and call sin, sin, and invite them to repent and come out of that sin. But that's not what I think James has in view here. I think what James has in view here, because notice he says, he also adds this, the one who is doing this is speaking evil against the law and judges the law. And this is where I'm hoping for us to see that our theology that is being lived out is demonstrating where our hearts really are with God. Because what James is saying is, essentially, I think, is you're taking a command like Leviticus 19 that says, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And what they were doing is, and I think that's the law that is in purview here, is they're setting it aside and esteeming it as not good for this situation or not right for this particular situation or not necessary. And they're making a judgment about the law, making themselves a judge over the heart of God of how we ought to be acting in the Christian faith. And they're setting it aside and not submitting to it and not keeping it. And so in this way, not only are they speaking evil against their brother, but they're also showing where their heart is toward the heart of God in the giving of that admonition that even Jesus himself picks up. So this is a binding admonition from God, to love God and love your neighbor. And they're judging the law in this faulty dealing with their brothers. So they're missing the mark completely. They're making an assessment about, is the law right? And they're saying, this one, we're going to throw out. We don't need to do that. We're going to set it aside. But notice what James says back here in verse 12. To this one who keeps on fault-finding in this way and in order to make a name for themselves, because see, the glory of God is not what is at their heart motive, it's the glory of themselves. And that's what they're boasting about. And notice he says, verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. In other words, this issue that they're finding themselves in is not just merely a relational thing, it's a spiritual issue between them and God first. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. I think there's just echoes here of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where he said, don't fear the ones who can kill your body alone. Make sure that you see that God has the power to not only do with your body what he desires, but also your soul. He can command your soul. But there in that context, he says, but don't fear. Why? Because we don't live in fear, we live under grace. And so there's an element of graciousness that's not being extended here in James, I think, toward the brothers, because why? They're not thinking the grace of God to exalt Jesus Christ. They're thinking, how can I get the spotlight on me? And if I have to put them down to do it, then I will be raised up and seen to be more wise and more understanding. It's probably going to cause some quarrels and fights, chapter 4. But so be it, because that's my intended goal and that's my end. And so off the table in this situation is any concern for the greatness and the goodness and the steadfastness and the holiness of God. And right in all the limelight is the hearts and the minds and the lives and the names of these people. And notice how he ends verse 12. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Literally, it's, but who are you, the one who keeps on judging the neighbor? Who are you? Because when you think about it, who are we compared to God? I don't know about you, but I'm the person that needs a packet of Lego with instructions to know how to put it together. Anybody else like that? Anybody else take, you know, 2,000-piece puzzle and just dump it on the table, throw it away, the box, and just start putting together? Anybody do that? No? You do? Really? We need to talk. It's like the guy that got a call, and this dear old elderly lady, and she said, I really need your help. I've dumped all the pieces of the puzzle out on the table, and there's no way, I just can't see how these pieces are going to make this red rooster that's on the box. I don't know how it's going to work. And said, well, I'll come over and I'll take a look. And he looked at the table and the pieces and the box, and he looked at the dear friend and said to her, listen, let's get a cup of coffee. Let's sit down. Let's talk about this. And then after we get our coffee, I'm going to take all those cornflakes that you put out, and I'm going to put them back in the box for you. Not only do I need the picture for the puzzle and the instructions for the Lego, I can't create out of nothing. Can you? I have three kids. I didn't create them out of nothing. They're created in God's image, though they look like me, sadly. Sorry. But they're in God's image. James is right. Who are you that keeps on doing this, judging your neighbor? You're not the one who can kill and destroy and command and direct and declare life and death. And what James, I think, is saying is that when we're this way, we're not submitted to God's grace that came to us through Jesus Christ, that while we were still enemies with God, sinners, what did God do? We've talked about this. He said, I'm going to make a way for you to move from enemy and dead and under my wrath to life and under my grace. And I'm going to turn you from sinner to saint. And who are you to say otherwise about what I'm doing and what I've done? So people who are submitted to God's grace, I think they think rightly about their brothers and sisters. And what? How do they think rightly? It's what Paul says, through the lens of Jesus Christ, not through the flesh, through Jesus Christ. We see people as either saved or not, in need of grace or under grace, under the blood or needing the blood. And then we relate to people not so that we can be puffed up and put on a pedestal and shown to be wise, but so that we can lift high the name of Jesus. Why? Because humble yourselves before God, and what will happen? He will exalt you. For what purpose? So that we might put all of the spotlight on Jesus. So I hope we can see theology is really practical in how we use our words and how we think and relate to one another. But notice, secondly, theology is also lived out in our deeds. In this, that right submission to God changes how we go about arranging our lives, how we make life plans. This is really important. Not that the other isn't important, but this especially so, because the way we live our lives betrays the place that God has in our heart. It used to be that you could say, look at somebody's checkbook and day timer, but nobody keeps a checkbook and day timer anymore. But you could see, where's their money going? Where are their funds going? What are they funding? What are they propping up? And where are they spending their time? What are they giving their interest and their affections and their life to? Now, I guess maybe we would say, look at their, well, nobody uses Facebook anymore. What are they tweeting out on Twitter, if you're still on Twitter? But notice verse 13. This is like James, just attention getter opening. Come now, these words. They're meant for you to say, all right, whoa, I gotta tune in. I gotta listen up. Come now, you who keep on saying this. The ones who keep on living this way, listen up. Because for James, he's saying the way you speak is the way that you're living. And what is it that they were saying? Watch this. Focus in. Today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You say, Mike, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. That's the way the world lives. You say, what do you mean? Don't you see their habit in this pattern of living that they're in, of how God is glaringly absent from any of their boasts about their life? Do you see that? Notice what he says. There's a plan that's made today or tomorrow. In other words, they're saying time is completely under our control and our planning. When I get to it, I'm going to do it and I'm planning this out. And there's no hint of God in the plan. How do I know that? Because notice what it says next. We're going to go into such and such a city, literally is what it says. In other words, we've got the town picked. We're going today or tomorrow and we know where we're headed. And how long are they going to be there? What do they say? We're going there for a year. Really? And what are they going to do when they get there for a year? We're going to do our business. So today or tomorrow, we've got the city picked out, and we're going to go there, we're going to do our business. We're going to be there for a year and do our business. And, oh, by the way, what are they going to do? We're going to profit. We're going to make money. Literally, we're going to make gain, or we're going to win. We're going to win in our endeavors. That's like, they've got the whole thing planned out, don't they? And yet, where's God? He's excluded, seemingly. Today or tomorrow, planning for a year. Listen, my uncle went upstairs about a year ago or so, and his 40-something-year-old son had dropped dead. Do you think he planned that? Robbie, you were just telling us about a friend of yours. Same thing. Can you plan that? I mean, hasn't the last 3 years convinced us? 4 years ago, if I had said, hey, you know what, pandemic's coming, what would you have said to me? Pandemic? In our modern society, with all of our modern advances, with all of our labs of destruction and life that we have all over that can cure anything? Pandemic? Really? Would you have thought there would be a pandemic? And would you have thought that the entire world would cease moving? If I had told you that 4 years ago, hey, get ready. The whole world is going to shut down for 2 weeks. That's going to become a year and a half to flatten a curve. What would you have said? Thank you. You're crazy, right? The world's not going to do that. In fact, I remember as I started seeing the pictures of China with their masks going on in that November, December, I thought, that's just China. They wear masks anyway. They got billions of people. We're more enlightened than that here in the United States. I mean, if I had told you that a mask would be a barometer of love and morality 4 years ago, what would you have said? A mask would show how loving and moral and superior you are. And now, I mean, not just real masks. I'm talking about cloth masks that have been shown to be completely ineffective for anything. If I had told you that 4 years ago, people are going to be wearing cloth masks thinking they're saving lives, what would you have said? No way. If I had told you 4 years ago, 10 years ago, that a man would be declared the winner in women's swimming, what would you have said? You're crazy, Mike. We'll never live in that kind of world, will we? Or what if I had told you that we might be, 10 years ago, if I said we might be in the year 2022 on the brink of another world war? And about the same time, gas prices could hit $4 to $6 a gallon. What would you have said? And you're going to plan a year out saying, I've got my city picked. Today or tomorrow, I'm going there. I'm going to work there for a year. I'm going to do my business. And guess what? At the end of that year, I'm going to make a profit. I'm going to win. And yet, all the while, we think the world and time and happenings are under our control. Are they? Really? Because notice verse 14. What does James say? Yet, what does he say? You don't know what? Haven't the last 3 years shown us that? You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You can speculate. You can make your guesses. But the truth is, has anybody in this room figured out tomorrow? I mean, Jesus was pretty good on that, right? Tomorrow, why are you thinking about tomorrow? You haven't figured out today. You haven't just even realized by the end of today all the stuff you're going to have to go through before you get to the end of today. Why are you borrowing from tomorrow when you're not even thinking about all the stuff you need to be worried about today? Besides that, notice he says this. What's your life? What is your life? A year? No, your life is like a vapor. Atmos or mist is the word here. You ever wake up and there's kind of a mist? And you go do something and you look out and it's gone. Where'd it go? What happened to it? It was there and then what? Just vanished. That's what he says here. That's what your life is. It's like on a cold day, maybe early enough this morning, if you had gotten up and if you had breathed and you saw your breath, it just was there and then what happened? It just disappeared. He said, that's your life. That's why the psalmist says, teach us to number our days well. That's the perspective that James says is missing. You've got no thought of God in your comings and goings and your doings and your plannings. You're excluding him altogether. You're living with this self-arrogant, prideful confidence that you can extend your life and you can arrange your life and you can guarantee your life success. You can't. The world is full of stories of people who woke up and were untimely gone. You think the drummer of Foo Fighters, I don't know if you've seen those headlines, he woke up in South America, gone before the day was up. Did he plan that? Who plans that? No, instead, verse 15, you ought to say this. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. By the way, this is not a formula to just put on front of anything that you want to do in a given day or hope to accomplish, and then because you put the formula in, all of your life plans and goals are now greenlit by God. That's not what this is saying. In fact, when we look at it, sometimes Paul uses this and sometimes he doesn't. Turn over to Acts chapter 18. Notice verse 21. Paul says, but on taking leave of them, he said, he's here in Antioch and he's setting sail and he's going on this voyage. And he says, on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus on his way on his journey. But notice one chapter over in chapter 19, verse 21, he's in Ephesus. There's a riot that takes place. And it says, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go by Jerusalem. And he said, after I've been there, I'm also going to see Rome. But he doesn't say, if the Lord wills. In other, what I'm just helping us to see, this is not a formulaic saying that if we attach it on everything, then we're okay and we're good and we can just go about anything that we desire. In fact, that's kind of the point that James is saying. It's not what we desire that we should be after. It's what God desires for us. In fact, we see the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice verse 9 of chapter 4. Bless you. It says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death." Well, this is the wrong verse. I'm sorry, verse 19. That's it. "But if I come to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." In other words, he says, I am planning to come if the Lord wills. But then later in chapter 16 of the same letter, he gives some more plans. And notice verse 5, he says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia." And he doesn't say, if the Lord wills. In other words, this is not just the phrase that we attach to anything that we're hoping to do, and then it's green-lighted by God. What this verse is talking about is that our lives are lived under the providential sovereign will of our Creator. In other words, this word, if the Lord wills, it means if God chooses. If God desires, if God wishes, if God wants, if God prefers, I will do this. In other words, I don't know what's going to happen between now and the end of today, but I do know this: God's will for my life will prevail. Why? Because He's numbered my days, so I need to number my days, live out my days well under the banner of His sovereign providential control that is clearly shown to be loving for us in Jesus Christ. Right? In other words, I don't know what's going to happen by the end of this week, but I do know this: God has all of this planned for me. I will make plans, yes, but God's going to determine my steps. At the end of the day, His plans will prevail. That's what James is talking about. He says, why are you making these plans with this selfish, oriented confidence, even arrogance, excluding God, thinking that you can accomplish much? Because then you end up exactly like what we read earlier. Turn back over there to Luke chapter 12. Because here in this, the context of this parable that he gives, starting in verse 13 and Luke 12, someone in the crowd comes to him and says, "Teacher, I'm not getting mine. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me because I've got to get it." And notice Jesus says, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter? Say it. Arbitrator, thank you, over you. Who made me that? Who, by the way, one day is coming with all the power to judge," right? And so he said to him, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions or making much of his own name." And so he told him this parable. "This rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself," there's that self-orientedness, "what am I going to do? I've got nowhere to store my abundance and my crops." And so he said, "Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build big ones, and there I'm going to store all my grain and my goods. And I'm going to say to my soul, 'Soul, you've got everything you need laid up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Planning much for his life with God excluded, and one thing he forgot. But God said to him, "Fool, who lives as if there is no God," thinking, "God's not doing anything. God said, what? Soul? This night, your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and not rich toward God. Back in James, he says, as it is, verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. Literally, you are boasting in your braggadocious, self-confident pridefulness. I'm going to go and do this. I'm going to work there for a year and do my business, and I'm going to gain and I'm going to make much. Now we see the heart here of this person making these plans is boasting or making much of themselves with God nowhere in sight. And you're making much of yourself based on your own self-assessment, to which he's already said earlier, who are you? Why are you judging like this? And I think he would say the same thing. Who are you making plans like this? Based on what? Because the last time I looked, there's only one God who can put in his hand things that are not there, speak them into being, and has the power to do whatever he pleases with what he creates. And there's only one God, by the way, who when he gives a promise, he's got nobody else to say, well, on my mother's grave or on my brother's, or it's like the guy on the Little Crimes show, on my son's life, I didn't do it. We can't do that. That's arrogance. We can't swear based on our good name. But in Hebrews, you know what it says? God made a promise to Abraham. And you know how he confirmed the promise to Abraham? What did he do? He swore the oath on who? Himself, his own name. By my name, I will bring about these promises. He's the only one who has that unique position, not us. So be careful how you promise yourself stuff to yourself. This doesn't mean don't make plans. It means live our lives in light of God. And to do otherwise is pridefully evil. Why do I say that? Because notice he says that. All such boasting, all boasting in self-arrogant, confident pride is evil. Anyone who lives like this way does not have a heart that is transformed. So he says this, verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's sin. One commentator put it this way. This is how you might paraphrase this verse. You have been thoroughly instructed and warned. So do we think graciously of others and live under the hope of a gracious God? And why do we? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus lived and died to purchase us and release us from the vain pursuits of this world, didn't he? In fact, he stepped into our place, taking the wrath of God for us so that we might be unshackled from the things of this world and the thinking of this world and the doing of this world, so that we might live differently toward each other, toward ourselves, and especially toward God. And he spoke graciously toward us. When we should have received a death sentence, he lived and died for us so that we might be pardoned. And he lived to magnify God in his doings in this way, in his life, not to make a name for himself, but to magnify the Father. And there's our model. And there we see in Jesus Christ the way that we are to live graciously toward others and the way to live right in relationship to the Father And if you find yourself stuck under the weight of this, it's not to try harder. It's not to do more. It's to find life at the cross and the empty tomb and to see that there the blood can unshackle you from this bondage of trying so that you might live under the banner of grace and live graciously toward others and live in a right response toward this God who has said, humble yourselves and I will exalt you. Not so that you've given a great name, but so that you might be positioned for my name and my glory above all things. What two amazingly relevant and practical illustrations to take a look at our own lives and see what is the truthfulness of the theology, not just that we say we believe, but that we're living out. And let's be reminded that we tackle this by grace. In the same way that you received Christ, so walk in Him by faith through grace alone. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this day. We thank you for the work that your Son did for us. We thank you that while we should have received death, you made it possible for us to find life through Him. And Father, we praise you that He came and He lived and He did the 30 years that He was here completely for your glory, and He accomplished the work that you set Him to do, which means that in Him there is hope and there is life and there is freedom and salvation and movement from dead and wrath to life and grace. And so, Father, today, help us to be reminded of who you are and help us to live our lives by grace. And so, Father, we praise you, we thank you, and we know the breath that you give to us for the rest of this day, if you give it to us, will be by your grace and should be used for you to demonstrate your grace on display so that those who are hurting and in need might see in you life. Use us for that glory. Father, we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.